Morning. We're digging into God's Word to see what He has to say about Himself. We're seeking God, seeking to know God. We want to worship Him as He is, not as we imagine Him to be. We want to offer true worship to Him. Before we dig in, let's pause once more and ask for His help. Father, our desire is to know You, to worship You, to love You, to see You for who You really are. Our desire is to have our false understandings corrected by Your truth, by Your Word. Our desire is to not be idolaters, to not create an image of God in our minds that we worship that is not You. We want to worship You, the God who is really there, the God who is. So as we open Your Word together, guide our thoughts, guide our emotions, guide our actions, and Lord, teach us, instruct us, protect us from error. We want to know You, not so that we can say that we know more about You than somebody else, but we want to know You because we love You, because we want to worship You as You deserve. We want our lives to reflect what You are like. We are desperate people. We desperately need You to be at work in us. We're broken. We're messed up. We don't think right. We don't feel right. So we pray that You would be at work in us to think right thoughts about You, to feel right emotions toward You, to live lives that please You. We can only do this through Your Holy Spirit in us, making us new. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that You would come and be at work in us today for Your glory, for the sake of Your great name. It's in the strong name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. We've been studying for a few weeks now on who God is, trying to get to know Him. We've learned that God is incomprehensible. He is a being that is beyond our ability to fully comprehend, fully understand. Yet, we know true things about Him, things that He has revealed to us in His Word. Indeed, He intends to be known by us. He desires a relationship with us. We've learned that God is. God exists. Independent of anything outside of Himself, He is. He is the only being who was not brought into being by anything else. He is the uncaused cause of everything that is. He says, I am. I am because I am. I exist. He's unchanging, unchangeable. He is always the same, yesterday, today, forever, because He is who He is. He's a God who is beyond all time, beyond all space, yet fills time, fills space with His immediate presence so that we can know Him. He is eternal, inescapable, uncontainable. Now, we live in a materialistic society. It's all about what you can see, feel, touch, smell, hear. If we can't see it, many people don't believe in it. We are a people who store up for ourselves treasures where moth and rust can destroy, where thieves can break in and steal. But the Bible opens our eyes to a greater reality. to an unseen reality. Our battle, we are told, is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenlies. We live in a material world, but there is a spiritual dimension that is real. Jesus teaches us to store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal. Christians, we as Christians have hope beyond the grave. In Philippians 1, Paul, in prison, wondering what's going to happen to him, he's not sure, will I remain in the flesh or will I depart and be with Christ? Paul is confident that when his body dies, he will be in the presence of God. 2 Corinthians 5, he talks about the earthly body as a tent that will be destroyed, and we will then put on a heavenly dwelling. There is a part of us that lives on even when our material bodies wear out and decay. There will be a time when we are given new resurrected material bodies, but there is a time in between that we will be unclothed, Paul says. We will be, our immaterial part will continue to exist, and our body, whoever's left behind is going to dig a hole and throw us in it, or whatever they do to dispose of those things these days. Doesn't really matter. God's bigger than all of that. In Acts 23, when Paul was on trial before the Jewish council, he nearly started a riot between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He cried out in that, recognizing, he's looking around, things are not going well for Paul, and he sees, well, we've got a bunch of Pharisees and a bunch of Sadducees, and so this will stir things up. He throws out this comment, I'm on trial because of the hope, because of the resurrection of the dead. Because we are told in Acts 23 verse 8, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So you have the Pharisees who believe in the immaterial world, believe in resurrection, believe in angels, believe in spirits. You have the Sadducees who, they're the materialists. They said, yeah, that's ridiculous. We have a scenario in the Gospels where they're questioning Jesus, trying to prove the absurdity of the resurrection. And he confounds them with biblical truth. He says, you're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. Jesus, Sadducees, they're, don't tell me all this nonsense about things I can't see or touch or taste or smell. No resurrection, no angel, no spirit. Paul would say no hope. Jesus clearly believed in spirits, believed in the resurrection. Jesus said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. There's something beyond the grave. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus commanded an unclean spirit to come out of a man. Jesus asked his name. And the response was, my name is Legion, for we are many. Now, I was going to do a really creepy demon voice for that, but I thought I'd spare you that. That's not necessary. A Roman legion was consisted of 3,000 to 6,000 Roman soldiers. That was a legion in the Roman army. 3,000 to 6,000 men. When Jesus gave permission for this demonic horde who is infesting this man and tormenting this man to go into a herd of pigs. There were about 2,000 pigs who rushed into the sea and were drowned. We're not told how many demons there actually were, whether they're 3,000, 6,000, 2,000, doesn't matter. It says there were many. And you have many demonic entities tormenting this one person in a limited amount of space. Now, I don't know if you guys during your high school, college days ever played the game where you see how many people you can fit in a phone booth. Do phone booths even exist anymore? I mean, there is no such thing. You guys that are young, you're missing out, man. That was awesome. The little sardine thing, you cram. But anybody do that? How many? What's the record? How many? Do you know?
In a Volkswagen.
In a Volkswagen, there's another one.
Yeah.
Throw some numbers out. How many? Do you remember?
We put 10 in an English Ford.
10 in a?
English Ford, a little tiny truck.
Okay, little tiny truck, 10. 11 or 13 in a phone booth? Okay. Why not more? Stacked. Because we are material beings and we take up space. We have size, we have dimensions. Only so many of us will fit in a phone booth, and I don't recommend this. This afternoon, don't go try to find a phone booth because you might get hurt. But we learn something from this story of the Legion. Apparently, in this one human being who takes up space, there was probably thousands of spirit beings, demons, unclean spirits they're called, or demonic forces, inhabiting this one man. Because spirit beings don't take up space, they don't have size. So apparently there can be that many at the same place in the same time. It appears from the text. A spirit is not made up of matter, and therefore takes up no space. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to his disciples in Luke chapter 24, they were terrified. There was a group that had gone to, headed toward Emmaus. Jesus showed up to them on the road. They didn't know it was him. They had this conversation. They invite him in for dinner. He breaks bread. And something clicked and they recognized it's Jesus. And he was gone. And they packed up, it was in the evening, they packed up, we're going back to Jerusalem. Tell the apostles, we saw the Lord. And they're in the upper room, they're talking, there's different people that had different sightings of Jesus, they'd had different experiences of Jesus, and Jesus shows up in the room. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened as though they saw a spirit. It makes me kind of curious how he said that. I mean, did he sneak up behind him and go, peace to you? Ah! I don't know. Sorry. He says, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened as though they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate before them. I kind of think post-resurrection appearance of Jesus, they could have done better than a piece of broiled fish. Seems like that's it? That's all you got? But Jesus was illustrating, he was demonstrating, he was proving to them in tangible ways, I'm not a spirit. I'm real. I'm not an apparition. I'm not a ghost. Touch me. I'm real flesh and bone human. The hands and feet apparently still carry the nail scars from crucifixion. In another passage, he invites Thomas to put his hand in his side, the spear wound in his side. It's real, tangible, human flesh, material. And Jesus draws a contrast. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. He's saying a spirit is an immaterial entity, an immaterial being. Jesus demonstrates here that his resurrected body is a real physical material body, not a ghostly apparition, not a vision, not anything else. It's him. It's really him. In the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 6, when the Syrian king's military plans were repeatedly being foiled, he assumed there must be a spy who is now leaking information to the king of Israel because he knows our plans. He's able to avoid our attacks because he's got some inside information. 2 Kings 6 verse 11. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." That's disconcerting. "And he said, 'Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him.'" It's like, we've got to rat out the spy. So whatever, however he's doing this, we've got to eliminate Elisha. "It was told to him, 'Behold, he is in Dothan.' So he sent there horses and chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' We're toast. We're surrounded. The king of Syria has finally caught up with us. There's no escape, no way out. What shall we do? Elijah said, 'Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" I think Gehazi is looking around going, "Are you okay, Elisha? I mean, do you got a mouse in your pocket, or what do you got up your, those who are with us are more than with, look! Look at the valley filled with soldiers, horses, chariots, an army, a great army. We're holed up in this little village on the hill." Elijah prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Elisha and Gehazi are surrounded by Syrian horses and chariots, a great army. Elisha tells his servant, "Don't be afraid, they're outnumbered." Gehazi's like, "Yo, what are you talking about?" The unseen angelic legions were on their side. They were unseen, unheard, unfelt, but they were very, very real. And they did a lot of damage. God opened his eyes so that he could see his invisible armies. This one, they just simply humiliated the Syrian army and sent them home with their tail between their legs. Another time, one angel wiped out 185,000 Assyrians. So if you got one angel that can wipe out an entire army, you've got legions of angels with flaming chariots and horses. That's pretty awesome. I think that's like... outrageous show of force. Note, by the way, that while we learned last time that God is unlimited by space or by time, unlimited, God is everywhere present. He is in this room listening to our prayers and the thoughts of our hearts, and he is in Thailand right now also. And his attention is not divided. We both have his full attention all around the globe, everywhere in the universe. There's no place that God is not. We learned that. That is not true of angels. Although God is spirit and angels are spirit beings, angels are not everywhere present. They are spatially limited. In Daniel 9 and 10, we see Gabriel the angel being sent in response to Daniel's prayer and coming, it says, in swift flight, even being delayed by demonic forces, being helped by another archangel, Michael. God is a spirit who is everywhere present. Angels are spirits who can only be in one place at one time. They are limited spirit beings. This is important to remember. Not to give the enemy more credit than he is due. Sometimes we think of our adversary as being omnipresent. He's not. He's not. He's limited. He's a created spirit being. He can only be in one place at one time. He has minions, probably everywhere. So he may try to pass off the appearance of omnipresence, but he ain't got it. Not like God's got it. In Isaiah 31, God is rebuking those who run to Egypt, those who rely on horses and chariots, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel. He draws this contrast in Isaiah 31, verse 3. The Egyptians are man and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirit. God is not a man. Both man and horses are flesh, are material beings. God is a spirit being. God is immaterial. God is invisible. This is the clear teaching of all of the Bible. Listen to a few passages. Romans 1:20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. His invisible attributes, his divine nature is invisible, yet clearly seen, clearly evident by the things he has made. His power is evident in creation, yet his being is invisible. Colossians 1:15, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. God is invisible. Jesus, the image of the invisible God, created all things, all created beings, whether physical or spiritual, whether visible or invisible. All created beings were created by Jesus and for Jesus. God is invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. God is the King of eternity. He is immortal. He is invisible. 1 Timothy 6:15, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings, Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one ever whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. No one has ever seen God. No one can see God. God dwells in unapproachable light. Very plain, very clear statements. Hebrews 11:27. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He acted as if he had seen him, but he says God is invisible. 1 John 4, verse 12. No one has ever seen God. Seems like a pretty blanket statement, doesn't it? Seems pretty clear. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. God has not been seen. No one has ever seen God. He is unseen, unseeable. But wait a minute, you might be saying. Doesn't the Bible talk about people who have seen God? It says that, doesn't it? The Lord God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre. Three strangers came to visit Abraham's tent. They ate with him. The men departed, but it says Abraham remained in the presence of the Lord. The Lord appeared to Moses in a bush that was on fire but was not being consumed. The Lord made his presence known to Israel in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He appeared to 70 elders of Israel on Mount Sinai who ate and drank in his presence. They describe what they saw this way, Exodus 24:10. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. It says they saw the God of Israel. But what they describe is the pavement under his feet. Look at Exodus 33. When Moses requested to see the glory of God, God, show me your glory. God replied, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Moses says, show me your glory. God says, man can't see me, my face, and live. But I will reveal myself to you in a way. In the next chapter, God makes his presence known to Moses in fulfillment of this promise. It says, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. It seems what Moses saw was a cloud. The way God revealed himself to Moses was verbally, not in a vision. He described to Moses his character. Moses said, show me your glory. God says, this is my glory. I'm Yahweh, the self-existent one, slow to anger, merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You want to see my glory? Let me tell you about it. When Isaiah saw the Lord, Isaiah 6, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, what he describes is the train of his robe filled the temple. He describes the seraphim above him. He says that the house was filled with smoke. The closest we get to an actual physical description of God is in Daniel 7, where he describes the Ancient of Days taking his seat. And as he describes his clothing white as snow, his hair like pure wool. Now, how do we fit these statements of the Old Testament people who saw God with clear New Testament teaching that God is invisible and no one has ever seen God? Are we just give up and walk away and say the Bible's not true? There's a contradiction. Do we take one and throw out the other? Say, well, God is a man and he's a little old guy sitting on a throne because that's... Or do we say God is invisible and they were hallucinating? We can't throw out one or the other. We have to take both. What do we do with them? Is there a way to harmonize, to reconcile? Let me submit to you this. God cannot be seen in his essence, in his essential being, his essential nature, because he is spirit. He is immaterial. Being immaterial, there's nothing to see. You can't see something that's immaterial. However, God, being creator of all things visible and invisible, is fully able to manifest himself, to make his presence known in different ways to different people. Angels are spirit beings, yet God can open their eyes so they perceive that they're there. Normally unseen, unheard, unfelt, but they can appear. God himself. The universe cannot contain him. How can he be contained in a body on a throne? That's what Solomon says in his prayer. The heaven of heavens cannot contain you, much less this temple I've built. It's merely a footstool, a place for you to turn your face toward to hear our prayers. God is immaterial. He's spirit and therefore can't be seen in his essential nature or being. He's invisible. Yet he can make his presence known in physical, visible ways to us. It's interesting that the ways are not always the same. Often cloud, often smoke, often fire. On rare occasion, the appearance of some sort of a throne room and some being seated on the throne, but not saying that God is limited to that body. Simply a way of manifesting that you're in my presence. In Deuteronomy 4, Moses reminds the generation who would enter the promised land. Remember, this is the same Moses who said, show me your glory. This is the same Moses who was in the cleft of the rock and God declared his name to him. This is the same Moses that was with the 70 elders on the mountain who it says they saw God and ate and drank in his presence and were not consumed. Moses says, Deuteronomy 4, you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And Moses uses this as a ground of an admonition against idolatry. He says, "Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that Yahweh spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water or under the earth. And beware, lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heavens." He says, since you saw no form, don't make a form, because God is formless. No image can adequately represent Him. That's the Ten Commandments. Where does He start? "You shall have no other God before me. Don't make images of me." That's what Romans says the people violated. They made images of the invisible God. And they brought Him down to their level. "Since you saw no form but heard only a voice, make no form, make no image, make no likeness. Don't think of me as if I were a man like you, but bigger, or stronger, or better. Don't think of me that way. Don't create a mental image, because God is spirit. There is no form. Don't worship the created things rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Because God is spirit, because God is immaterial, no created thing can adequately represent Him. Everything we try to do in a form of a picture or an image is going to dishonor Him, dishonor some type of His character. Every form will grossly misrepresent Him. There is, however, one image that God approves of." John's Gospel opens this way: "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." It says the Word. The Word existed before the beginning. The Word is. The Word was with God, a distinct personality, but the Word was God, fully divine. He is personal. He is the Creator of all that is. Verse 14, we are told the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. The Word was not flesh before. The Word was always spirit. The Word, who had always existed as God, the only Son from the Father, became something that He was not. He became flesh. He took on a material body. He dwelt among us. He became a man. Verse 18 says, "No one has ever seen God." There it is again, this time in John's Gospel. "The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." God's essential nature has never been seen. God has made His presence known in different visible manifestations, but no one has ever seen God. God the Son has made Him known. The only image of God that God approves of is Jesus. Jesus taught in John 5, "The Father who sent me has Himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, His form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. His form you've never seen. That's Jesus' words. John 6, 46. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Jesus says, nobody else is from God. I'm the only one that's come down from the Father. I have seen the Father. No one else has. John 12, 45. He who sees me sees him who sent me. He says, you want to understand the Father? Look at me. John 14 has a conversation with Philip. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Philip says, show us the Father. Jesus says, you've seen me. Colossians calls Jesus the image of the invisible God. Hebrews calls him the exact imprint of his nature. Not that we should make pictures of Jesus. We don't know what he looked like. So any pictures you've seen of Jesus, recognize they didn't have cameras. And the apostles left no physical description of Jesus. Except for one, the apostle John. You can read that in Revelation. That's crazy stuff. So if you want a picture of Jesus, a visual, look at Revelation chapter 1 and 2. But there's no, you know, blonde hair, blue eyes, light skin, dark skin. He was Jewish, so he probably had darker skin, darker eyes, but that's not the point. And the apostles were careful to not describe his physical. In fact, he blended into a crowd of Jews. He disappeared in crowds. Probably looked like every other Jew. He had to be pointed out with a kiss as Judas betrayed him. Otherwise, they probably would have got the wrong guy. Just looked like another. It didn't matter what he looked like. It's not about what he looked like. The apostles who knew what he looked like left us no physical descriptions. What they did hand us down to us was his teachings. His interactions with people, his character, his identity, words about what he was like. That's what's important. Now, Jesus had a conversation with a woman at a well in Samaria. He revealed that he knew some uncomfortable details about her personal life. So she asked him a theological question about the proper place of worship. John 4, the woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Saying, where's the place? Who's right? Where are we supposed to go to worship God? Jerusalem, Samaria. Two different places, two different groups of people, two different opinions about where God should be worshipped. You say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. In answer to her question about the place of worship, Jesus' answer is no. No, it's not about a place. It's not about a place. There are no holy places. It's not about here, it's not about there. It is about worship in spirit and truth, because God is spirit. God is immaterial. God is everywhere present. The nature of God has implications on how we are to worship Him. He's not material, so the externals of worship are of very little importance. Very little importance. A cathedral or a cave? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And the most glorious structure built by man in the outdoors, in your closet. It says, your Father who hears in secret when you go in your closet and shut the door. Because God is spirit, the worship of Him must be spiritual. It's not about the physical, external trappings of worship. God is most interested in our heart, the part that nobody can see. And we could have two people in the same church, in the same worship service, singing the same song to God with the same hands raised in the same way, and one could be worshiping God in spirit and in truth, and the other's heart could be far from Him. Externally, you can't tell. They look just as passionate. They're singing just as loud. They're singing both just as off-key. Doesn't matter. Where's your heart? Are you worshiping Him in your spirit? Spiritual worship is worship that is brought about by the Holy Spirit. We must come to the Father through the finished work of the Son, having been transformed and made new by the Spirit. There's no other way to come to the Father, Jesus said, but through Me. No one comes except the Father who sent Me draws him, and the Spirit opens his eyes to see the truth. God is pleased when we stand in awe of Him as He really is, not as we imagine Him to be. He must be worshipped in truth. So we need to refine our thinking about God with what He says and say, okay, I have baggage, mental baggage about You that needs to go because it's not in Your Word. So you need to sift through that and get rid of false ideas about God and worship Him in truth. We must embrace the truth of what He says about Himself, and our spirits must engage Him. The Spirit gives us a new taste. We come to Him, a new taste for the goodness of God. God must be enjoyed. God must be delighted in, savored. He is our greatest pleasure. He is our greatest treasure. When we enjoy Him, when we take pleasure in Him, when we enter into His presence with joy, with humility, characterized by the fruits of the Spirit, being pleasure to His heart. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your Word that is a clear guide to teach us what You're like. Thank You that You give us truth about Yourself God, forbid us to walk away thinking more highly of ourselves because we know more than someone else. Give us a deep humility, recognizing you are God and we are your creation, created to enjoy you, created to worship you, created to delight in your presence, created for relationship with you. God, I pray that you would ignite our hearts and our spirits with love overflowing for who you really are. Give us a humble amazement that you are great beyond our comprehension and you love us. And you desire to have a relationship with us. Infinite, eternal, invisible God, you desire to pour out the riches of your grace on us so that we can enjoy you forever. Thank you. Help us every moment to enter into spiritual worship of you that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, and through him we come. Amen. He is Lord. Amen?
Amen.
He's Lord of all. And if you have not come to him and submitted to his authority in your life, I'd invite you today to do that. This is a being beyond your wildest comprehension, the God who really is. And he wants to have a relationship with you. He sent Jesus so that he could have a relationship with you personally, individually. If you have not come to the Father through the Son right now, throw up your hands and say, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior and Jesus is that Savior and I want to be forgiven of all my sins and I can do nothing. I can contribute nothing. I just want to be forgiven. I want to be reconciled. I want to be redeemed. I want to be adopted. I want to be in the family. God promises, whoever believes in Jesus, I will give you the gift of eternal life. If you've done that this morning, we want to know, we want to celebrate with you, we want to encourage you in your new life with Christ. If you have questions, you probably do. We covered a lot of ground this morning. Please ask. Ask me, ask somebody around you. We'd love to open God's Word with you, point you to truth, help you through the struggle of getting rid of the baggage you might have believed before, and seeing God for who He really is. Our desire is for you to know God, not just know facts about Him, but enjoy a relationship with Him. Because it is sweet. Taste and see today that the Lord is good, that He loves you. God bless you. Thanks for being here.